Well, tonight I'm not going to be in Leviticus. I've had an unusual week. They all seem to be unusual these days. But in fact, the only thing normal is the abnormality. But it's been a very busy week, and the circumstances and situations have arisen. And so I'm going to skip Leviticus tonight. I'll get back there next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and finish chapter 23. So I warmed something up out of my archives, which I have hundreds and hundreds of sermons. I mean, I could preach for a few years without having to do anything new. I've never done that, but I thought I'd just, for this once, I'll do something stopgap. But I want to look at the New Testament. Believe it or not, I can preach out of the New Testament as well, not just the Old Testament. But if you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I'm going to preach a message tonight entitled Encounters with Conflict. And it'll become evident why I've entitled it Encounters with Conflict as we begin to weave our way through this. But I want to look at the first six verses of Mark chapter 3. Let me just read those and pray, and we'll get underway tonight. But beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 3, and this is actually the fifth stage or fifth scene of a series of scenes that are outlined in chapter 2. And this is really kind of the culmination of it all, a crescendo, really showing the conflict that Christ encountered as he went about along the Sea of Galilee proclaiming himself to be the Son of God. And so, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read these words. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that he might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for being able to gather together tonight, and I pray that you would lead us in our study of your word. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding concerning Christ, concerning the constant conflict in which he ministered. And Father, I pray that as we look into this narrative passage concerning our Lord, that as we do, that you would grant us understanding as to how this applies to us in the age in which we live. And may we not think it strange, may we not think it out of the ordinary to encounter conflict for the cause of Jesus Christ. For we just pray these things now in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but last week when I was ministering across town and doing a seminar on homosexuality, I announced to those who were present that we are now living the definition of insanity. If you pay any attention at all to the headlines, I think you would probably agree with me. These are very unique days in which we live. Days that are filled with conflict of varying degrees all around us. And yet we live in a world that seeks to avoid conflict at all costs in some instances. There are those around us who are afraid of offending other people, and they'll go to any length to keep from offending anyone. The postmodern mindset seeks to find only points of agreement, seeking to ignore the points of disagreement as though they don't exist. I think one of the classic examples of all of this has to be modern-day Islam and radical Islam. And by the way, radical Islam is a numbers in the hundreds of millions of people. We're not just talking about a handful of people. We're talking about 15 to 20% of the Islamic world, and that's 15 to 20% of 1.5 billion people. That's a lot of radicals. But in my 54 years on planet Earth, I have seen countless headlines of airliners hijacked, passenger cruise ships hijacked. The 1972 Olympic Games in Munich were disrupted when 11 Israelis lost their lives. In the early 1980s, radicals bombed a barracks in Beirut, Lebanon, and killed some 230 Marines. There have been countless wars in the Middle East. U.S. aircraft carriers bombed by RAFs. The World Trade Towers attempted bombing in the early 1990s. And of course, 9/11. Folks, that's prior to the last 15 years. There are whole websites dedicated now to all of the attacks by radical Islam, and in 1 month alone, it would stagger you to see how many people lose their lives because of radical Islam and a scorched earth demonic ideology. And yet, the postmodern mindset has erected a barricade as if none of this exists. And the real enemies, of course, are Christianity and those who stand for Christ. But you see, in the postmodern thinking, they think that if you make nice and if you weaken your defenses and if you blame yourself as though, oh, we just brought all of this upon ourselves, that somehow all of the conflict will just miraculously disappear. We could concede on every point and every demand of Islam, but it would not stem the violence. It would only embolden them as it has. But the postmodern mindset, the worldly mindset, refuses to see it. They live in absolute denial of everything that's going on around us, and they still naively believe if we just make nice, overlook the obvious, then peace will reign supreme. And everybody lived happily ever after and walked off hand in hand into the sunset. Not. Sadly, this thinking has unduly influenced the Church of Jesus Christ. With a naive faith that believes if we just overlook all the potential areas of conflict with the unbelieving world, that somehow they'll then believe. As if we can adorn the gospel and make it attractive for those who refuse the gospel. If we expunge all the doctrines that could possibly offend and make the gospel a kinder, gentler evangel, the world would then be more predisposed to embracing it and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to purge from our diction words like sin, Satan, salvation, hell, and repentance, to name a few. It's thought that if we can find more areas of agreement than disagreement, then we can persuade them to believe. There are many, many examples of this. One is the evangelical feminists. They believe that if we will just emphasize more of the feminine side of God, and change some of our biblical theological terminology to more gender-inclusive language, then the modern-day goddess worshipers will be more inclined to believe. Do you know what the sum of that thinking is? Compromise. It will lead to greater and greater degrees of compromise by professing evangelical Christians, because we are essentially saying we're going to allow the unsaved world to dictate the gospel pace. And so doctrinal and moral declension is unavoidable as a result of all this. The bottom line is simply this. If you're looking for a conflict-free life, then don't follow Jesus. Don't. The only way you can really avoid conflict in this life is to live in absolute denial or live in a cave. Take your choice. And the only way to have a conflict-free life in Christ is to either be in a coma or to fail to live for Jesus Christ. Well, conflict was no stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry. In fact, Mark chronicles that, and the whole book of Mark is about marching toward the ultimate crescendo of this conflict at Calvary. Because Mark was written to Roman believers during the reign of Nero between 65 and 70 AD. They knew what it was to be under the gun. They knew what it was to be a persecuted church. Because these believers are suffering under the persecution of a madman by the name of Nero. The message is just as applicable to us today. The message is simple. Living for Jesus Christ produces conflict in this life. Yet the gospel that many are preaching today is one that says, come to Jesus. He'll make all the boo-boos better. He'll make you happy. He'll make you healthy. He'll make you wealthy. He'll make you wise. And all in a conflict-free environment. That's a pseudo-gospel. That's a false gospel. That is a damnable gospel that will damn one to hell. Where is it written that Jesus is going to do all of that for us and make all of our ills disappear? There are no guarantees that coming to Jesus will make your marriage better. It might make it worse. There are no guarantees that coming to Jesus will bring reconciliation between you and other family members with whom you might have a rift. It might, but it might make it worse at the same time. That's not why you come to Jesus. As we come to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is the fifth of five stages of conflict with an ever-building crescendo. There's an escalation through chapter 2 into chapter 3, with each successive scene or stage viewing the animosity and vitriol that is hurled at Jesus Christ as He takes a stance for the truth that He represented, because He epitomized it, because He Himself was and is truth. The more Christ ministers, the more agitated the religious moralizers became. We see the first crescendo of this conflict now in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. And it's here that we have three scenes in this climaxing drama or narrative that teach us how to live in the midst of spiritual conflict. What are these three scenes of this climaxing drama? The first scene is this: the cast of players in this conflict. Who are the members of this cast of conflict? Well, we're introduced to them in verses 1 and 2. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. So we have Jesus. we have a man with a withered hand. And then verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Who is the they? This third person plural pronoun is referencing. Well, if you read chapter 2, you know who he is. It's Jesus. You know who they are. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious establishment. So first, we see Jesus. Verse 1, the Son of God, as the Gospel of Mark portrays him. And to date, in this five-stage drama, Jesus has already been branded and labeled by the opposition. In chapter 2 and verse 7, they said this, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they said he's a blasphemer. Then in chapter 2 and verse 16, they said this, "When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, lions and tigers and bears? Oh my, how dare he?'" So now he's accused of being a colleague of sinners. Then in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came, the days the Pharisees, not John's disciples, and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And understand, they said this with a sense of scorn in their voice. They're accusing him here of being apostate of religious custom. And then in verses 23 through 28, they accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. So throughout it all, Jesus does not seek appeasement. He does not seek to annul the conflict, the rising conflict, which is like a rising damp throughout Mark's gospel. On the contrary, everything that Jesus did was calculated and ultimately escalated the resident conflict that followed him for 3.5 years. He refused to renege on the simplicity of the gospel for the sake of a superficial peace. His allegiance is to the gospel, not to their legal tradition. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1 recount and summarize that gospel, which says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" That's a summary statement of the gospel that's loaded to the gills with meaning. That's what Jesus was all about. In fact, his ministry commenced with conflict, the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and it would eventually culminate in his own incarceration and execution on the cross. So on this day, Jesus enters the synagogue, probably in Capernaum, on the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee. So he's the star of this cast that we're introduced to in verses 1 and 2. The other person that we're introduced to here is the unknown man with the withered hand. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him. The only thing we know about this man is that he had a palsied hand. There was no known cure. No known remedy in those days, no orthopedic surgeon to whom he could go. There was no prosthesis, no medication that he could take. No doubt that this deformed hand would have profoundly affected the man's ability to provide for himself and his family if he had one. And the point of the matter is not really who the man is. He's incidental to this building drama. He is but a bit player in this conflict-strewn saga. Yet Christ will reach out to him and in an act of compassion will heal this man's hand. The third party that we're introduced to are the Pharisees. They are they in verse 2. They are the antagonist. They are unnerved by Jesus and his successful ministry. No doubt there was jealousy on their part. And every time they sought to confront him, even when it was not directly, he beat them back at every turn. He has outwitted them on every encounter. He has defeated them every time they have brought something up. You know what you learn from the Gospels and this interplay between Jesus and the Pharisees? Don't play the game of survivor with Jesus. He will outwit you, he will outlast you, and he will outplay you 100% of the time. And if you're here tonight and you think you can live this life without Jesus Christ and that somehow at the end of this life you will outwit, outlast, and outplay him, wrong. You lose. And so they were dismayed at his authority. At his authority to teach. At his authority to heal. At his authority to outwit them at every turn. They had already been upstaged and outplayed this day, because verses 23 through 28 happen on this same day. It's still the same Sabbath. But these fools are undeterred. They're like the proverbial dog who returns to his vomit. They're like that fool who returns to his folly. And their sole purpose there at that synagogue, probably in Capernaum on this day, was not to worship. It wasn't to learn. In fact, in verse 2, it says this: they were watching him. They were watching him. They were on a reconnaissance mission. This is spiritual, theological espionage and intrigue at its best. And the verb here, watching him, is quite descriptive because it means they were scrutinizing him not to find approval, but to find fault with Christ. He was under their surveillance, and they were waiting for him to slip up, to trip up. This was a witch hunt. This was an inquisition in the making. Make no mistake about it. The word, the verb, watching him, conveys the evil that was resident in their hearts and implies a lurking that only seeks the worst in the one that it is observing. There was nothing that Jesus could do to win their approval. There's an example of this over in the book of Acts. Now keep your finger in Mark chapter 3, but if you turn over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 24, it's talking about Saul. It's talking about the conversion of Saul to Paul. And after he had come to Christ, and what was actually happening. And it says in verse 23 of Acts 9, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So now the persecutor has become the persecuted. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. He's at Damascus. That's why they had to steal him out in the still of the night and let him down through a lattice and a window so that he could walk out into the desert. But they were watching him. They watched the city gates so that they might murder him. Their intent was only evil and malicious. They had murder on their hearts. They sought no good in Paul, just as these Pharisees sought no good in Jesus this day. Peace was not on the cards. There's not going to be any peace talks that are going to bring any lasting resolution to this conflict. The dialogue that postmoderns seek today was not going to achieve a thing. They weren't seeking to find common ground. This is a witch hunt. This is an inquisition in the making as they sought to trap him in their lure. And so we have to cast the characters. That's the first scene. The second scene is the correction. The correction that is administered. Look at the correction, verses 3 and 4 of Mark 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, now this is to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. The silence of the lambs. Actually, it's the silence of the goats. There's nothing lambish about them. Jesus continues a Sabbath lesson that began in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. He seeks to correct their faulty notions of what the Sabbath was really about. He sets out to give them a practical demonstration of what is permissible on the Sabbath and what is not permissible. And it is in this spirit that Jesus asked the question that demanded an answer and put the religious establishment of the day on the horns of a proverbial dilemma. Now remember, these guys are salivating as they anxiously wait to pounce on Christ. But in their anticipation, it will ultimately turn to bitter disappointment, and their hopes of cornering their prey will fade into utter rage of defeat. So in verse 3, we see him issue a command to the man with the withered hand. He beckons him to come forward, to approach him. And in an act of obedient faith, the man complies to the command and moves forward. And these hypocrites are sitting there in the synagogue on this day, and they're seething in their hearts and in their minds, and their minds are reeling with hate and murder. And Christ sees it all. He hears it as though it is in Dolby surround sound at high decibels. And Christ prepares to restore the man's deformed limb. In verse 4, as he seeks the correction concerning their notions of the Sabbath, you have the confrontation. And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" Gotcha. There they hung on the gallows of their own making. Jesus delivers a 1-2 punch as he prepares to go for the jugular. And he poses a set of questions in antithetical fashion. He gives them a contrast first. Should one do good or harm on the Sabbath? If you had to choose, what is the better action on the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath for? In the Matthew account of this particular event, Matthew includes the permissibility of pulling an animal out of the pit that it had fallen into on the Sabbath. Now, there were a number of serious questions related to medical care on the Sabbath, and there would have been those who would say the man can wait another day before his limb is healed. But Jesus is about to perform a good act on the Sabbath. There's a second part to the question, though, a second part of this contrast that dealt the final death blow. This knocks the wind right out of them because he asks them this question: is it better to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath? And this question related directly to what the Pharisees wanted to do to Jesus on this day. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder Jesus. They went to the synagogue that day with murder on their hearts. Now get this. These guys are making much to do about what is permissible and impermissible on the Sabbath day. They went to the synagogue. Now that was permissible on the Sabbath. And the purpose of going to the synagogue is to worship God, right? You would think anyway. But worship is the furthest thing from their minds. But murder wasn't. Wasn't the original Sabbath in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, about celebrating the creation of life and all that was declared to be good, 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 and very good? Yet these base fellows were hatching a nefarious plot to kill and do bodily harm to the Son of God. Jesus was using the Sabbath to restore a deformed limb. A limb that was deformed because of the fall, because of the curse. A limb that tended more toward death than it did toward life. And what Jesus did on this day was restore life. You would think that that would be the cause of celebration on this particular Sabbath day. What better day to pursue such a miracle than the Sabbath? Because it's an opportunity to celebrate all of life. It is of interest that at the trial of Jesus, the Pharisees broke numerous of their own laws, as I preached a few weeks ago, the Sunday before Easter, before Resurrection Day. They broke numerous laws related to the crucifixion of Christ. One of the laws that they violated was they were not allowed to seek the verdict of capital punishment before the Passover or the Sabbath began because it required a 24-hour waiting period. But it mattered not to them. What hypocrites. So what's the fallout from all of this? From this correction? Notice the end of verse 4. But they kept silent. You see, what Jesus did in asking that twofold question is he literally pushed Pharisaical logic and rationale over the cliff. They were fit to be tied. What's the matter, boys? Cat got your tongue? You see, the wheels came off of the bus, and Jesus threw them under the bus that they thought they were driving. Do you know what a tragedy is? A bus full of Pharisees going over the cliff with one empty seat. Well, on this day, all the seats were full. But they're silent. What happened is that Jesus pushed the ruinous conclusions or the ruinous logic to its ultimate conclusions. He forced them to see the bankruptcy of their own ideas. The weakness of their own legalistic stipulations were exploited in a very public and humiliating way on this day. And there is a great lesson here in following Jesus' method. Forcing unbelievers to the ruinous conclusions of their own faulty logic. This can have a devastating effect when they are derailed, when they come to the end of themselves and they start to stutter, and there is that silence, that eerie, awkward, confrontational, conflictual silence. You're giving them the gospel and they respond, "Well, I don't believe in absolutes." Are you sure you don't believe in absolutes? Yes, I resolutely don't believe in absolutes. Are you sure? I am sure. Well, you believe in at least one absolute. That there are no absolutes. In logic, that is called the liar's paradox. There have been many times when I have been called a Nazi. I guess it must be the swastika on my forehead, I don't know. But because of what I believe about certain things, because of all that I've taught and written on homosexuality, I have been labeled a Nazi by some militants. Really? I'm a Nazi? That's funny. To be a Nazi, you had to belong to the National Socialist Party. I hate socialism. It's a bane. It's a scourge. Socialism, in whatever form, always tends toward death, not toward life. It always leads to destruction. It always leads to depression. It always leads to the oppression of the masses, not to freedom, not to innovation, not to individual exceptionalism. And there's nothing you can say that will ever convince me. It's an ideology born in hell. I'm not a socialist, so you can't tick that box. Secondly, Hitler held to the doctrine of evolution and its corollary, the doctrine of the survival of the fittest. I think evolution smells of hell as well. That's where the whole concept of the Aryan race developed. Do you believe evolution? Further, Hitler was heavily influenced by the occult. One of the men that he followed was a man, an Austrian by the name, an occultist by the name of Guido von Liszt. I don't believe the occult. I believe the occult is of the devil. I believe everything about this book speaks against the occult. I'm not in the occult. Are you? Do you read the horoscope? Are you into New Age crystals? Are you into the necromancy of the day? I'm certainly not. Further, Hitler was heavily influenced by the existential philosophies of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was called God's undertaker because the logical conclusions of his God is dead philosophy stated that the Übermensch, or the supermen, or the dominant ones, would have power over the sheep-like followers. And Hitler's master class ideology followed very closely Nietzsche's philosophy, unencumbered by religious or social mores. They were seizing power, and Hitler was going to lead mankind to the next stage of evolution, and he was the ultimate Übermensch, or Superman. I don't believe any of that. But come to think of it, I think you do. Do you see how that can take the wind out of somebody's sails? That's where many people live today. It's easy to throw a slanderous label. But when it's scrutinized, and you find out that the one that is throwing the label actually believes those things, him or herself, it's a whole different ballgame. Jesus put the ball back in their court. That leads to the third stage, the third scene of this drama, unfolding drama, and it's the crescendo. We move from the confrontation or the correction to the Sabbath to the crescendo of the conflict in verses 5 through 6. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. These final two verses declare the climax of this stage of conflict. The conflict has now reached fever pitch and is reverberating throughout the synagogue. And the crescendo is first seen in Jesus' response to them in the aftermath with the Pharisees as they seek an unholy alliance with their natural enemies, the Herodians. We see the crescendo of this conflict in the miracle. Note his consternation, the consternation of Jesus in verse 5 before he actually heals the withered hand. It says he's looking around at them with anger. And he is grieved in the depths of his heart. He glanced around the interior of that synagogue that day, and there was a stony silence as the righteous ire of the Lord stares down his detractors in what must have been an exceedingly awkward and an uncomfortable moment for all. He is angry with a righteous indignation that burned with the same intensity like the anger we see displayed when he goes to the temple in the courtyard and overturns the tables of the money changers. But his anger is controlled and temporary. But his grief that is mentioned here is constant, unabated grief. Why was he constantly grieved? Well, he tells us why. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. The word for hardness of heart here in the Greek speaks of a marble-like substance. It's a callousness. It's an obtuseness of mental discernment, dulled mental and moral perceptions. Their minds had been blunted with the blunt force trauma that Christ administered every time he beat back their fallacious logic. And so their minds were insensate and petrified morally, which is evidenced in their desire to kill him on the Sabbath. This produced a corresponding grief in the Lord. They were so hard of heart, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. It's like those who go around today and they piously, sanctimoniously prat on about how tolerant they are and how big their tent is. And how everybody has a place in their tent except for you. Isn't it interesting that those who are seemingly so broad-minded, so absolutely tolerant, are the most narrow-minded, intolerant bigots around? All of those who are part of the political correctness of our age fit that bill to a T. They are arrogantly, condescendingly, sanctimoniously self-righteous, just like these Pharisees. And their claims to being open-minded and progressive are really the reverse here. So it grieved him. Much like everything I see going on around me grieves my heart today. There is a mental hardening here, a stubbornness that is born out of a conscience that has been trampled. There are many examples of this in Scripture. Let me just read one, Ephesians 4:18. It's speaking about the Gentiles here, that they were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. It is only Christ that can dig up that hard, petrified, calloused ground. The greatest enemy of divine love is stubbornness of heart. And that means stubbornness of mind as well. A heart that is indifferent to grace and to the wisdom of God. It happens to Christians as well when we take our faith for granted, which is something that we do all too often. Then Jesus reaches out here and he heals the man in spite of opposition. Now, today's postmodern types are the post-toasties, as I call them. Everything's post. We live in a postmodern age and we're in a post-Christian world and we become post-biblical and post-theological, and someday history is going to record our post-mortem that post-modernism helped usher in. But the post-modern types today would say, well, Jesus, don't you think it would be better not to anger them today? Haven't you already done enough and you risk alienating them further? Wouldn't it be better just to wait and heal this man's deformed limb tomorrow? I mean, he's lived his whole life like this. What's one more day going to do? Shouldn't we just sit down with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and dialogue with them and try to find some common ground? To which Jesus would reply a resounding no. My friends, I repeat, no one, absolutely no one, is ever brought to the kingdom of God by walking on eggshells and compromising the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there must be a balance between truth and grace, and we must be gracious truth tellers, but at the end of the day, we better be telling the truth. We better not be hedging the truth. We better not be curtailing the truth. We better not be distilling the truth for the sake of appeasement. We need to get it through our hard-headed hearts that we don't win the day by softening the demands of the gospel. And the gospel includes repentance. And unless one repents of their sin, shows a brokenness, a contriteness, a humility over their sin, they do not come to Jesus. Truth and grace. Don't make apologies for it. But look at the malice in verse 6. Look at how they respond to the crescendo of this conflict. It says here, they went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The result of this miracle was that the Pharisees made a very unlikely alliance with the Herodians, who were partial to Herod Antipas, who was partial to Rome. And though the Herodians are not an official sect like the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Essenes, the Herodians would have been partisan and loyal to Rome and to Caesar. And therefore, they were hated by the Pharisees, probably more so than the Romans themselves. Folks, please understand the dynamic of this unlikely union and confederacy of evil. It would be like the AWB joining in league with the ANC for some cause. And you're sitting there and saying, that never happened, Pastor. Under the right conditions, it would. And the right conditions prevailed for this to take place on this day. So they immediately left the place of worship and they went outside. Perhaps they're standing under a tree adjacent to the synagogue. And they begin conspiring. And though they are out of sight of Jesus, they did not escape his notice. And it says here in verse 6 that they were conspiring, they were consulting, they were advising one another, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. One big happy family. The ultimate confederacy of evil. A league of sinners commiserating in a joint endeavor with the purpose of doing harm to a common enemy, with evil intent on their hearts. It's just like Matthew 26, 4. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's exactly what's taking place. The Luke account of this event is interesting. Luke 6:11 says, "But they themselves, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." When it says in Luke that they were filled with rage, the word that is used there in the Greek is anoia. It comes from the Greek word nous, which means mind. And when you put the alpha, or what we would call the A, in front of it, an alpha privative, that negates it, and it means against the mind. It goes against the grain of common sense thinking. It went against their reason. In other words, if I could put it in a modern-day vernacular, they're barking mad. They had cerebral hydrophobia, and they're slobbering all over themselves with rage, railed at Jesus Christ. It's what I have termed irrational fury. The same kind of irrational fury that seizes the age in which we live. And irrational fury, this fury that is filled with rage, is an extreme rage that is devoid of any understanding. You cannot reason with a person who is filled with irrational fury. You're wasting your time. You're throwing your pearls before swine. This is the type of rage and irrational thinking that fuels Islam. You can't reason with people who have gone this far. It is impossible. It is a fool's errand to sit down and have all of these peace treaties because they have no intention of keeping them. You cannot make nice with these kind of people. They're completely deranged. God has given them over. They're barking mad. It's irrational fury that ignites a Richard Dawkins to write The God Delusion. You can't reason with a man like that. You might win the debate, but you're not going to convince Dawkins. It's the same irrational fury that we see igniting the LGBT. You can't convince them. How do you reason with a person that thinks it's all right for a 6'4" man with his knuckles dragging on the ground to deem himself a woman and walk into the woman's locker room at Virgin Active and think that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that? Folks, common sense, common decency, apart from Christ, should be enough to convince you, I don't think that's right. But when you are seized with anoia, when irrational fury dominates your life and your lifestyle, you're filled with this extreme rage, extreme irrationalism. You're barking mad, foaming at the mouth mad. That's what's driving the cultural rot that's all around us out in the world. We need to understand that. You can't reason with these people. These people have escaped from reason. Read Francis Schaeffer's book, Escape from Reason, and you'll know what I'm talking about. That's a book that should be read at least every couple years. And he talks about dipping below the line of despair. Folks, we're way below the line of despair today. You can't reason with those who are dominated by the irrational. It is the same kind of irrational thinking that will spur on the Antichrist and all of his followers as he mesmerizes the masses as they enlist in his new world order. Folks, we are so ripe for that. I will be surprised if it doesn't happen in my life. Where does all of this leave us? There's much we could learn. Let me just share a couple of quick lessons and I'll close. The first is this. The ministry of Christ was conceived in conflict. And that intensified all the way to Calvary. As Christ weaves his way to the Via Dolorosa, he does so with the dark cloud of conflict hovering overhead. The shadow of the cross lines the entirety of Christ's ministry, and it culminates in the cross. The implications of this are far-reaching, for if they hated the master, what of the servants? He said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming when everyone who kills you thinks he's offering a service to God. To follow Jesus Christ is to encounter a constant, steady diet of conflict. Now, in our setting right now, that conflict is soft. But I promise you, the ante is gradually, incrementally being upped. Where will you stand when the heat is turned up? To follow Christ is to encounter a steady diet of conflict. The reason some people never encounter conflict in their Christian lives is because they're either comatose or they're not living for Christ. But in the world, you'll have trouble. You'll have persecution of whatever variety. So, he had conflict, and so will we. Secondly, we live in an age where many, if not most, have escaped from reason, just like the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians on that day. It is of interest to note that Paul said to Timothy about the apostasy in the last days in 2 Timothy 3:9, but they will not make further progress. For their folly, that's the Greek word anoia that's used in Luke's account of Mark 3, their folly, their anoia will be obvious to all. Their irrational fury will be obvious to all. It's obvious to me when some guy is saying it's all right for a full-grown man to walk into a lady's locker room. Folks, you've lost it. That is the living definition of insanity. And you know what, men? We need to stand up. If there are any men in this room, we need to stand up against this nonsense on stilts and say it's wrong. It is a sad day when we have arrived at a time and place in history where we have to escort our wives and our daughters into the ladies' restroom just to ensure their safety because of perverts and voyeurs and others who would seek to abuse them in some way. That, my friends, is irrational fury. That is the folly that Paul told Timothy about 2,000 years ago, and it's obvious to all. We've escaped from reason. It's produced irrational rage. There are people who are barking mad all around us, and what they need is the gospel, whether they want to hear it or not. Thirdly, truth always trumps tradition. Traditions aren't always wrong, but we must ask the question, does this tradition have a scriptural basis? Do I control the tradition, or does the tradition control me? And so we must be careful. Today, people pride themselves on not having any traditions. The tradition today is what I would call religious novelties and fads. They come and they go. That's become the new tradition. Remember the book, The Prayer of Jabez? That was all the rage. That seems like a lifetime ago. Then after that, it was 40 days of purpose. In the United States, it was a movement called Promise Keepers. And then it was the Alpha Course. I'm going to write the Omega Course because that'll put the end on it all. There's always some new flavor of the month. And everybody's jumping on the bandwagon. The fads and the novelties of the age have become the new tradition, and in some instances have replaced the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the drum we must beat consistently until the end is the gospel drum. We must be instant in season, out of season, with the truth of the gospel, as the gospel is the only remedy that saves that irrational fury's heart. And so we must be gospel-laden people, gospel-saturated people. We must be about the business of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all right to have Christian philanthropy. Be philanthropic, but don't be philanthropic divorced from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're going to fill an empty belly with food, then you better be prepared to fill that heart with the gospel right after they've eaten. Otherwise, we're no different than some secular NGO or NPO. Fifthly, God's people should be righteously indignant first at their own sin and then the sin of the world. We need to take inventory on our own lives. We need to have inventory in our churches. It's easy to point a finger outside of these walls. It's much harder to look in the mirror and say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And then finally, always remember, we are saved by grace, not by law. We live by grace, and because we live by grace, we internally desire to do the things that the law mandates. When it's all said and done, we need to look unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of the throne on high. He's the model. He's the exemplar. He's the one we need to follow in all of this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel accounts. I thank you for the life of Christ. I thank you for the example that he established. I thank you for his humble willingness to encounter that conflict on a daily basis, knowing what it would eventuate in as he made his way to Calvary. Father, may we not think it strange when we encounter difficult headwinds in this life, when we encounter opposition and those who would seek to conspire against us. Father, may we not be fearful. May we not be seized by the fear of man, but rather may we fear God and live. And Father, as the world around us continues to erode and disintegrate, I pray that we would not be among those casualties. I pray that you would give us a fortitude in our faith, and that you would help us to be well grounded and firmly established in the truths of your word, ignited by your Holy Spirit who indwells us, to both live the truth and speak the truth in a consistent manner. Father, may we not shrink back from the conflict that surrounds us, but may we advance with the gospel banner in the midst of this war. And Father, may you give us grace. May you give us strength. May you give us wisdom. And might you give us humble courage. And may we never shrink from being gracious truth tellers. Father, lead us in this. Help us to process this and apply it to our own lives. And Father, though the world around us might be losing its mind, may we point them to the way of the cross. May we see this as an unparalleled time and opportunity in history. One last moment before your Son comes in which to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. on this point, may we never flinch. And Father, may we go forth now in your grace and mercy and wisdom. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.